Well, all right. You did pretty well as a 10 or 2. You know, there's...
That might be better.
Oh, buddy. Yeah. Well, all right. We are in Matthew in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. You hold in your hands the greatest book in the whole world. It's the mind and the heart and the thoughts of your Creator. The one who made you, the one who sustains you, the one who's going to make provisions for you tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. And when we meet again next Sunday, guess what? He'll have met all your needs. And He'll do it all over. Until He says, I'm through. Calls us home. Well, I appreciate you being here this morning. I appreciate you being in God's house today. I'm so thankful for the opportunity we have to worship together today. And thankful for the opportunity that God is going to be in our midst today. And we're going to worship Him and we're going to praise Him through the preaching and teaching of the Holy Word of God. We're in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start reading verse 38. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, those who are willing and able to. And we will begin reading in verse 38. And so Matthew writes, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the way of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Well, let's pray. So, Father, once again, we have opened the Word now, and we have read what has been inspired by the Spirit of God. And we're not holding in our hands some fairy tale about Jesus. It is the truth. There's much that we can learn and garner from this truth to help us to be greater witnesses for you tomorrow and the rest of the week. Challenge us with the truth that something greater is here, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is here even now. Draw us close to you, Lord. Help us to repent of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And so the intensity of the opposition toward Jesus Christ continues to mount. And so we find in this morning's text, as we open it up and as we read it, so far we've seen the Pharisees, and they've been opposed to Christ. Well, now we are introduced to another set called the scribes. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they're kind of joining forces now in their hatred against Christ. Their interaction is reaching a fever pitch in the division between Jesus Christ and their religious hierarchy of the day is basically insurmountable. They're not going to come together. Okay, and Jesus taught us that basically in our last sermon. You know, we talked about the sin of the unpardonable, what is commonly referred to as the unpardonable sin, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has been speaking against, using some pretty terse terms to refer to the Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes, is what He said. Now, we talked about the idea that Jesus Christ wasn't calling them names, okay? He's not calling them names. He's describing their character and their nature. So you don't have the right to go out here and call anybody the name that you want to call them, but we can describe their character, and that's what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's not being derogatory. He's just explaining what these people are like. They're like snakes. Their teaching is deadly. Just like the poison of a snake is deadly. When you intake false teachings, it's deadly to you. And this is what Jesus is telling them. You need to be careful about what these people are saying. Don't be listening to them. They're spewing poison. Their teaching is poison. And not only that, they're like a snake in the sense that they're deceptive. You know, and a lot of snakes have that camouflage about them. You know, that color or coloration or the pattern on them makes them blend into their surroundings. And the purpose of that camouflage is allow them to hide and not be seen. And it works for protecting them as well as it works for making them not being able to be seen that they might attack their prey. So it kind of works both ways. And this is what Jesus is saying here. You can't really see what's going on in the heart of these Pharisees, but I know what's going on in the heart of these Pharisees. And he's revealing what's going on in the heart of these Pharisees, and he's warning the people not to follow them. You know, has anybody here ever been duped? You know, I think all of us have been duped, you know, or tricked or deceived at one time or another in our lives because there was a kind of a camouflage thing going on, you know. And you know, one of the best ways to dupe somebody is to offer you what you want, what you think you just need, what you think you just got to have at a really low price, you know. We can sell you this thing, man. We got this low price, you know. And not only that, if you send me $19, you can get two of them today if you'll do it right now, you know, type thing, you know. So yeah, we want two of them, so we're gonna give our $19.95, you know, and take it, you know. But all of us have been duped. Well, here you have the Pharisees. They're coming along, and they're selling eternal life. And the price of eternal life is simply obedience to the law. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, that price is pretty high. You know, how are we? But you got to realize what the Pharisees did and what the Sadducees did and what the scribes have done is they've kind of taken obedience to the law and they've made it doable. They've made it doable. You see, they had their laws and they had their ceremonies and all that kind of stuff. But they did was they kind of lowered those things to the point where you could actually do the law, where you could actually do the ceremonies and be somewhat assured that you have made it. You've done it. You've kept it. You are in. You see, and so that's what they were selling. They made the law manageable. And so people were falling for it. You know, it was just a matter of doing this ritual and doing that ceremony. You know, anybody could do that. That's not too hard, you know. Now, it was pretty intense, but it was still doable. It was still doable. And you could be good enough to go to heaven. So now Jesus comes along, though. He comes along and he's commanding them to what? To repent. Of what? Of their self-righteousness. Of the fact that they think the law is doable. He's saying, you need to repent of that. You're self-righteous. What God demands here is still perfection, and no man can make it to heaven on the basis of their good works. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but you have to be, and you might be tempted to think, well, you know, what difference does it make if there's more than one way to heaven? So there's two ways to heaven. No, there's not two ways to heaven. And that's what Jesus Christ is trying to explain to them. There are not two ways to heaven. There are not three ways to heaven. There are not four ways to heaven. There's only one way to heaven. And I am the way. Truth, there are no two truths. There are not three truths. There are not four truths. There's only one truth. And the devil has sold us our culture today, this idea that there can be more than one truth. There can't be more than one truth. That's illogical. It doesn't work that way. But the devil is making progress in doing that. And the reality is there's only one way. It's the right way. It's Jesus' way. If you don't go his way, then you are not going to go to heaven. That's the truth. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples here. There's only one truth. It's not the disciples' truth. It is not the Pharisees' truth that you need to follow. It is my truth that you need to follow. You need to follow me. You know, you would hope that if you were being duped, that someone would come along and tell you the truth. You know? And so, that's what Jesus is doing. He's coming along and he's telling them the truth so they won't be duped and so they won't wake up on a path going to hell. And so he's trying to open the eyes of the people. Now he's shown them over and over again that he is, you know, through his miracles, that I am the Lamb of God, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of David, and this is the kingdom of God, and the message is still repentance. Now that message wasn't received very well. It's meeting some severe opposition here, as we see in our passage of Scripture, and his enemies just keep coming, they just keep coming, they just keep coming. You know, I'm reminded that, and we have enemies that just keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. And so verse 38, we get into the next process of this, next step of the process. So he says in verse 38, some of the scribes, okay, so the scribes kind of join in with the Pharisees here. Now the scribes are, you know, they devoted themselves to the study of the law. They're the ones who actually transcribe the law. They copy the law and they recopy the law. And they have very intricate rules and strict rules for doing that. And they make sure that every letter that they copy is accounted for, you know. And these men are highly respected in their community because of their dedication, their knowledge of the law, and their outward appearances as well. And over time, though, these scribes, instead of just copying the law, begin to add some man-made traditions to the law to make the law doable and to make the law obtainable. And so that's what they were doing. They were making these man-made traditions and adding to what God had said. And if you did what they told you to do, then you could look righteous, okay? Because that's what they were doing. That's what they were encouraging other people to do as well. Well, Jesus Christ comes along and he reveals what their hearts really are. And all of a sudden, they don't look so righteous because Jesus has revealed what's going on in their hearts. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he said, this is what's going on in the secret places of your heart. It was bad enough that he, you know, told him what was wrong with him, but he did it in public, and that made it even worse. You know, when you're disgraced in public, that's even worse, and that's what Jesus Christ was doing to the Pharisees and the scribes here, and so they hated him all the more because they were being exposed publicly, and like all powerful men do, they try to use their power to silence those who are opposed to them, and that's what these guys were doing. Okay, so they come to Jesus Christ, and once again, they're going to take a stab at making him look like an imposter and a liar and a sham. And so they come to him, and they say, "Teacher, didaskalos," and that's a common word for teacher there. It's used 41 times in the Gospels, 21 times to refer to a Jesus Christ directly as a teacher. It's an address, and it's a respectable address, you know, by calling him teacher. They're not claiming, of course, that he is their teacher or that they are his pupils, but they know that Jesus Christ is a teacher in the sense that he does have followers, in the sense that he does have pupils. And so they're acquiescing to the concept of the crowd that's around him, and they're trying to win the approval of the people who are around him who see him as a teacher. And so they come to him with this kind of false recognition or false respect, and he says, "We want to see a sign from you." Now, on the surface, it sounds legitimate. I mean, after all, look what you got here. You got a guy coming along, and he says, "Hey, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of David. I am God's Son." And so if you got somebody coming along making those kind of claims, you're going to say, wait a minute now. You got to kind of back this up, okay? And so it sounds legitimate, right? I mean, if somebody's making those kind of claims about themselves, you're going to want to see something that says you are what you claim to be. Right, and so that's what these guys do on the surface. On the surface, they're coming, and this is kind of what they're saying to Jesus Christ. So the problem is then, what is their motivation? You know, I think everybody, maybe let me back up. I don't want to make a generalization here that accuses you falsely. I, however, have asked insincere questions to someone to gain information about them that I had no real use for except my own pleasure or not wanting to use it or using it against them. I will fess up. Now, You know, there are people who ask, have you ever had someone come up to you and ask a personal question, and you knew that person who was asking you that question really wasn't your best friend? You know? And you kind of wondered, why are you asking this question? Why are you digging for here? What do you really want here by asking me this question? Because they weren't your best friends, and you had a little bit of hesitation, you know, about answering the question, because you thought, well, maybe what if they're going to use this information to incriminate me? You know? Are they going to use this information that they gained from me in a just way, in a right way? And so you're a little hesitant, you're cautious about the motive of why they are asking you that question. And so here come the known enemies of Jesus. It's clear these guys aren't on Jesus' side. And so they're coming up to him and they're asking him for a sign. So you say, well, what does he really mean by that? Now look at that. I trust that your version of the Bible says sign there. It doesn't say miracle, because the actual Greek word there is the word for sign. They're not asking for a miracle. Did you notice that? No, they're not asking for a miracle. Jesus has been doing miracles. We want a sign. So what do they mean when they say we want a sign instead of asking for a miracle? What's going on here? And I understand that the Greek term here for sign could a little bit legitimately be translated as miracle, but it's interesting that in the synoptics, that is the Gospels, it is never used, that Greek word is never used for a miracle. It's always translated as a sign. And any time most of the time it is used in the Gospel, it is used to refer to the coming of Jesus Christ in glory and power and majesty, something that is in the heavens above that happens miraculously. That is usually the way the word is used in the New Testament. We're not at chapter 16 yet, okay? I understand that. But we're going to jump ahead to chapter 16 of Matthew, and we're going to get a little clarification. So that's what we're going to do in Matthew chapter 16. And so in Matthew chapter 16, we get an idea, I think, of what's going on here. I think it's legitimate. So in Matthew 16, verse 1, it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign, same word, from heaven. I think the legitimate use that can be legitimately tied back to what was going on here in chapter 12. And we can see it again in Luke, too. And you can do further research on this yourself and find other places it's used. But they wanted Jesus to do something that was bigger. They were not satisfied with the miracles that Jesus was doing, even though the miracles that Jesus was doing were predicted in the Old Testament. That's very important. Very important. There were many prophecies in the Old Testament describing the kind of miracles that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come and he would work. And even though Jesus Christ was fulfilling the prophecies concerning the miracles, they still were not convinced. They wanted something in the sky. They wanted something in the atmosphere. They wanted something in the heavens. They wanted Jesus to do something really, really huge. There are two problems with what they were doing. Number one, they were wanting something extra biblical. They had the Old Testament, folks. They had all the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament that would be used to define or describe who he was, and they could know who he was by the miracles that he fulfilled according to the Old Testament prophecies. And so they were wanting something extra biblical, as though the Bible was not enough for them. They wanted him to do something outside of what God had written in the prophets. You remember when Jesus Christ gave this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that one? Okay, so Lazarus was the poor guy who was eating the crumbs, you know, under the table, and they both die, and they both go down to Abraham's bosom. Well, Abraham's bosom is not literally, it's Hades is what Hades, Abraham's bosom is. And Abraham's bosom is, at that particular time, was divided into two parts. the Abrahamic part and the hellish part. And the rich man was in the hellish part, and Lazarus, the poor guy, was in Abraham's bosom part. And the guy over here was tormenting, and you know, the rich man was being tormented, and he said, Lazarus, Father Abraham, let Lazarus take his finger and dip it in some water and touch the tip of my tongue, please. And Abraham says, there's a gulf. There's no way you can get across that gulf between the good part and the bad part. And then the rich man says, okay, if we can't do that, then send Lazarus back from the dead. I have 5 brothers. And if you send Lazarus back from the dead, they will believe Lazarus and they will be saved from the torments that I am suffering now. Please send him back and I know they will believe. What did Abraham say? You know what Abraham said? They have the law and the prophets. What do you mean? They've got the Old Testament. They've got the Bible. They have all they need to be convinced of repenting of their sins and trusting in the Messiah and being saved. They have it all there in the Bible. And this is what these guys are doing. They're trying to go outside the Bible. They're trying to go outside the prophecies. They want more than what you have in the Word of God. And the Word of God is all you need, folks. It is absolutely everything that you need for life and godliness. And that's what they were trying to, you know, trying to convince that they need to do more. No. You have it all, folks. The Word of God. Word of God. Now, the second thing they were doing here is it says in Matthew chapter 16, they were testing the Lord. They were testing the Lord. Not only did they want to extra biblical material, they were testing God. And you say, well, what do you mean? There's no difference between what these guys were doing here and what Satan was doing on the Mount of Temptation. When Jesus was on the Mount of Temptation, Satan came to Jesus Christ and in the second temptation, he said, look, I want you to throw yourself down from this mountain because the Bible says that God has commanded that the angels will catch you and bear you up so that you will not suffer any kind of injury. And Jesus turned to the devil and he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's exactly what these guys were doing. Exactly what these guys were doing. They were commanding Jesus Christ to bow down to their standards of approval. Jesus, we will approve of you if you will do what we tell you to do. That's what they were trying to tempt Jesus to do. They had set themselves up as a judge of whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, and they set their own standards by whether or not they would determine that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. If they met their standards, then they would, oh yeah, we would get on. They weren't going to get on board, folks. I don't care if Jesus Christ calls the sun to turn black and the moon to turn red or blue and purple or anything else. It doesn't matter what Jesus was going to do in the skies. He could have called the stars to explode. They were not going to believe Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus Christ had already told them, you have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is no hope for you in this life. There is no hope for you in the next life. You are irredeemable. No matter what the standards were, they were not going to believe Jesus. They were not going to do it. And Jesus knew their hearts. This whole thing was a ruse. This idea of asking for a sign was a ruse. It was like the devil in the Mount of Temptation. They wanted Jesus Christ to bow down to their commands. And Jesus Christ, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Verse 39. And so he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So how does Jesus respond to this fake, sincere request? Okay. They're coming on like they're sincere. Jesus knows it's not sincere. You're a fake. You know. So how does he respond? You are at evil and adulterous generation. Man, you thought he was tough calling them a brood of vipers? He's just getting warmed up. He comes down here in verse 39 and he says, you are an evil and adulterous generation. So Jesus responds rather viciously, you would think, to what seems to be on the surface a very legitimate question. But the question revealed what was in their hearts. And the crowds may have been deceived by these men, but I'm going to tell you what, Jesus Christ was not deceived. And these men were doing the devil's work, and they described it, they were disguised as the angels of light, and in fact they were evil to the core. But what makes them so dangerous is they're like snakes. They are on the outside, they look very religious, kind of like the Catholic Church, kind of like the Mormons, kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses, kind of like the Islamic religion. All very, very religious people on the outside, and a host of other religions that look very, very holy on the outside. They even use the same Bible that some of them that you hold in your hand. Some of them even use the very same Bible that you use. But and these were people who used the Old Testament. And inwardly, Jesus says, "You are evil. You are evil. You go way beyond what the Bible teaches." And then he calls them adulterous. And Jesus' desire here, again, was not to call them names or to insult them, but to describe what their hearts were like. They had adultery. They had committed adultery in their hearts. They committed adultery. And he's not talking about physical adultery, but he's talking about spiritual adultery. In other words, these were the Jews. These were the people of God. Jesus made a covenant with the people, with these people. They were his people. They were supposed to be faithful to him. They were to worship him and him alone. They're not supposed to have any other gods before them, but they had a god before them called self. All sin is a manifestation of self-worship. All sin is spiritual adultery. It is worship of self. And the command to love God with all of our hearts and with all of our strength, with all our minds, is for all men. It is God's command that we love him by right of creation. He made us. He made you. He created you. It is only right for the Creator to command the created to love him. Why does God command children to love their parents? Why does God command children to love their parents? Because there's a sense in which you owe your existence to your parents by procreation. By procreation. You know, parents brought you into this world, and you know what? When you were born, they did not sign a document that they owned you, but by right of birth, they're responsible for you. There was no document, there's no contract signed when you came into this world, when you were born, that your parents signed. But it is clearly understood that because they brought you into this world, they are responsible for you, obviously up to a certain age. They gave you your existence. They gave you provisions. When we turn our backs on our Creator, we are committing adultery. We owe Him our love. We owe Him our respect. We owe Him our worship. We owe Him our devotion. We do. So what comes next? Well, Jesus looks at this evil and adulterous generation. He says, you want a sign? Okay, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign of Jonah. Now, obviously, what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing to his resurrection, right? I mean, there can be very little argument about what Jesus Christ is trying to teach here. He's trying to teach his own resurrection. Greater than any celestial demonstration of power is his coming out of the tomb. Jesus could have done anything. He had all power. He could have done anything. He could have darkened the sun. He could have made an incredible starry display. He could have turned the moon red if he wanted to. But nothing equaled his resurrection. Nothing he could have done would have equaled him coming out of the grave. He knew, Jesus knew, that all of his teaching and all of his preaching would have to be verified and validated by his resurrection. It all hung on his resurrection. Jesus was placing everything on his resurrection. Paul said this, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. And then in verse 17 he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." The resurrection of Jesus Christ authenticated everything that he said. After being dead for 3 days and his body being in the tomb for 3 days, God raised him from the dead. He rolled the stone away from the tomb so that all the world could look into the tomb and see that Jesus was not there, to prove that he had the power over sin, hell, and death. The Savior has power over sin, hell, and death. And that's what he was pointing these scribes to. This is what he's pointing these Pharisees to. The tomb, the empty tomb, and the power of the tomb, and the testimony of the tomb could not be reduplicated. Every child of God has within them a testimony from the Holy Spirit that gives them the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit has placed in you divine confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has. The Bible says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave." I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and help us with an invitation. But as he's coming and as we're preparing for this invitation, the question that I have for you, the question that burns in my mind, the question that burns in my heart for you this morning is simply this. Do you believe that Jesus came out of the tomb? I mean, seriously. Is it a firm and settled confidence that Jesus was raised from the dead, that it is that confidence that motivates us to face the trial of every day? I don't know what you're going to face tomorrow. I don't know what you're going to face this week. I don't know what you're going to face next month. But I'm telling you that the reality, the settled confidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is going to give you the hope, that's what Peter said, to face every trial of every day. Do you have that settled confidence that Jesus came out of the tomb? If you're lost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ secures your damnation. You say, how so? Whether we like it or not, by rejecting Christ, you're rejecting His resurrection and you're rejecting the hope of eternal life. Jesus died to atone for your sins, pay for your guilt, and He rose from the dead to give you righteousness and eternal life. Do you have it? I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. We're going to bow our heads. We're going to pray for just a second, and then we're going to offer the invitation as Brother Doyle leads us in this last hymn for this morning. Father, we thank You for the day. We thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house. You're so loving, so kind, so gracious that You would have Your Son pay for every blasphemy, for every inkling of a sinful thought, every pulse of an evil desire, every action and habit that disgraces You and dishonors You. And yet Jesus fully paid for it all. And there may still be one here today, this morning, upon whom Your Holy Spirit is falling upon and convicting, that they don't have an assurance and a calm and reflection on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray for your saints who are here today, those who are your beloved, that we will leave this building with a calm assurance of the resurrection, a reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The stone was rolled away, the tomb is empty, and Jesus now is at the right hand of God as our intercessor. We can meet whatever comes, doesn't matter what it is. Don't know what the future holds, we don't have to know what the future holds. But with the calm assurance of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, who has power over sin, death, hell, and the grave, we will face each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
5:16. Have you been?